page 9 of your notes on the first division. And we're only going to devote one class to this subject. It's the hardest one in the whole group, but we'll have one class. The reason it's so hard is, in most forms, it is too metaphysical. It's ontological. It comes from the word own, O-N, omega, own, or being. The study of existence or being itself. I can see why they picked this word ontological argument for the existence of God. The very fact of his existence is so stamped upon everything that's created, his eternal power and Godhead, until it should be a self-evident truth. We will see it's an intuition. All intuitions are self-evident. The word metaphysical itself is a strange word and a strange teaching. It carries the idea of over and beyond the physical, more or less empirical. One countryman defined metaphysics as a blind man looking in a dark room for a black cat that isn't there. Partington of Nyack, New York, said one man talking about something of which he knows nothing to another who doesn't understand him. I remember what our apologetic teacher taught or said, the illustration he gave. He said, close your eyes and imagine a fog bank. Now he said, imagine a hole in the fog bank. Now imagine the fog bank gone and the hole still there. That's metaphysics. Well, I've read quite a few. I've read, for instance, all that Kant has to say in his Critique of Pure Reason on this whole idea of metaphysics, and even his arguments on the ontological and against the ontological argument. It is about like these illustrations, as far as trying to get a hold of what they say. I give you a few of them in your notes just for the fun of it, and I'm not going to take any time with them. Really, the whole ontological argument is an a priori argument, and therefore is open to all kinds of criticism, because you're starting from the cause itself to argue the effects. That's why I'm not going to spend any time on it, just to name a few and then to give Descartes' idea, which I think is the best. I'm going to follow him. It is open to many serious criticisms, as Immanuel Kant in his Critique shows. He said this, as he explains it, outlined perfect being contains all reality, and it is admitted that such a being is possible, that is to say that its existence implies no contradiction. Now, all reality supposes existence. This is epistemology. There is therefore a thing possible in the concept of which it is comprised. A thing possible in the concept of which is comprised existence. If this thing be denied, the possibility of its existence is also denied, which is contradictory to the proceedings. This is on page 120 of his criticism of Cousin's philosophy, and we'll see a little later why he says it's... I'll make another statement about him. Anselm, along about the same time the schoolmen taught their foolishness, in brief, this God who is the greatest, for that is our concept of God, this greatest couldn't live in the intellect alone. Well, then we would be possible to conceive of a greater, which wouldn't live in the intellect alone, but in external reality. Hence, the greatest must exist at the same time in our thoughts as the greatest, and also in reality. God, therefore, is not simply conceived by man, but really exists. Descartes, in his book Method, and also in his book Meditation, but in Method, page 4, I think this is the one that is more sensible than all the rest. He argues the very idea in the mind of the infinite, the perfect, implies the existence of an infinite and perfect being. Well, where did the mind ever get the concept? We should see, develop that. Leibniz, in essence, God is, if he is possible, because his possibility, that is to say, his essence itself carries with it his existence, and because it could be contradiction, it would be a contradiction to recognize this essence and refuse its existence. The universal, this second paragraph on page 10, the universal intuition within every man, in other words, usually reserved for the anthropological argument, stated simply is, the very idea of God is a proof that there must be a God. If not, where did the idea of God originate? How did the idea of God ever come to a man if there were no God? People say, well, it's a product of universal reason. No, that's the result. We're asking the question, where did universal reason get it? The idea of an infinite. If there wasn't a God out there upon whom to think, how came man to think upon him in the first place? If there is no God to think upon, how could man ever have conceived the idea of God? But every man has the idea of God. Why? Even Calvin, in his Institutes, page 4, says the persuasion is in all men naturally that there is some God and that there is some feeling Godward engrafted in the very marrow of every human. Bakosh, and I'm going to give it in my own words, in my own way, James Bakosh, in his book Divine Government, page 1, gives this illustration. Suppose that the sun rose and set at the same time, regularly, every day, split second, never varies, light and darkness. But the sun itself had never been seen, it had been perpetually hidden. I believe this was the case, by the way, before the flood in the canopied earth. I don't believe they ever saw the sun actually as the sun, but the light and the warmth of it gave the hothouse effect underneath the canopied earth. But invariably, day after day, night after night, intervening clouds or canopy of some kind always hit it. Man would have had to universally believe that some source was creating the light and warmth. He would know that from the fires, he'd know that from candles, he'd know that from any artificial light. He'd know it from the regularity, he'd have to postulate some kind of a fiery body of fire, a furnace of some kind to make this. Oh, it doesn't mean that some wouldn't deny it, as they do God. They would know that it wasn't spontaneous or self-illuminating ether. From all of his experience, he'd have to postulate a sun, a luminous body. Likewise, of the source of all things. It's, of course, one of the indictments that the Science Research Association always makes and every other thinking person makes against evolution and a self-creating universe. I don't care whether it be a uniformitarianism of Bilal or it could be the new peculiarity of the Big Bang Theory. a sudden creation out of nothing, practically. They say an infinitesimal speck, and then it blew up, and all the stars and all the mega-universe came a speck. And then they say, you're a fool to believe the Bible. Because it's too miraculous. It's too marvelous. I've never heard anything any more marvelous than a little speck that filled the whole universe full of stars, and some stars billions of miles across. And all the dust in the universe and all the energy in the universe, everything came from an indescribable speck of energy and matter. But you see, this is supposed to give origins, but where did the speck come from? Or they say it blew up and then it contracts by gravitational force and blows up again. That's as bad as the endless creations of some of the early theologians. Along about the turn of the millennium. Yes? Absolutely. Not only faith, but a whole lot of imagination. They don't want to. That's science. Capital S. Mother Nature. Capital M and N. Or some other peculiar outfit. It's as bad as the Elan Vital of Carl Jung. It's a gadget. And he needed one. He split with Freud. Then he postulated a universal life principle. No personality to it. But all of nature is permeated with a life principle. And he capitalizes his Elan Vital. Isn't it funny they give personality to every it that they invent? But they won't let us have a personal God. Because every person believes that there has to be an originator or you can't have anything at all. But it seems as though the atheism and is the mother of invention of all the scientists today. I say all because of the preponderance. There are some Christian ones, thank God. But we will see when they come to the other arguments, and especially the summation, the problem is not in the scientist's head. It's in his heart. God has stamped his existence so indelibly until they're without excuse. His eternal power and Godhead are clearly seen by the things that are made. God intended that way. Several years ago when we were teaching this, somebody in class said, now, wait a minute, Brother Blake, what about ghosts? People believe in ghosts, but there are no ghosts. But did you know that's proven the anthropological argument? All men have an intuition of life after death. I mean everywhere. That's why they put rice on a Chinese grave. And somebody said to the Chinese, why do you put rice on the grave when the departed can't eat it? He said, why do you put flowers when they can't smell it? All men dream of life after death. They have an intuition of it. It's stamped upon every individual. It'd be unique if they didn't believe in ghosts or some kind of existence after life where the relatives come back and advise you how to live or else to whop you on the head for something you did while they were alive. Get vengeance. The whole idea of ghosts and the universal belief in life after death is ontological. It proves the existence of God. Now, the idea of God is as universal as the human race. Even the atheists arguing there is no God is proving ontology. Or the man profaning God. Isn't it amazing that profanity is always against either the person of God or holy things? Oh, I know they have some silly ones like Great Caesar's Ghost. Or your mother wore army boots. Or something else like this in order to try to rouse somebody's ill feeling. But real profanity is always against either God or holy things. When that person curses, he's proving ontology. In fact, when Khrushchev, who was head of the whole communist shebang in Russia, Nikita Khrushchev, came to America in 1960, in the summit meeting, he said, "God is my witness, my soul is free of the blood of all men." He was not only the number one communist, the number one atheist, he was the number one liar. For he was head of the whole outfit under Stalin that killed the 10 million or more kulaks, or farmers, in southern Russia. In the Ukraine, in the southern province of Georgia, other parts of Russia, yes? Yeah? It's not blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, but it's blasphemy against God and the Son. They don't know the Holy Ghost at all, we'll see in pneumatology class. But the idea is, the natural heart's at enmity with God, and therefore when he gets mad, out of the abundance of heart, the blasphemy. Any unsaved person, when they get mad, is going to blaspheme God. I mean, all of them. They may do it politely. But they do it. Why? Why don't they use a nonentity? A nonentity. Why don't they use some immaterial thing? Why is it that their mouth is full of cursing? Paul says. If there isn't any God. There has to be a reality. Let's see then, under number A here on page 10, the belief in God is intuitional and proves there is a God. We want to see the nature of intuitions, these original concepts, all kinds of names for them, original notions, original ideas, first truths, primitive concepts, primitive perceptions, ultimate truth is James Stuart Mill's idea of an intuition. I think another one I like very much is necessary truth. The intuition is that portion of our natures, especially of reason, which contains elementary knowledge or first truth, which we do not have to learn. They're clarified by learning, recognized by learning, but you don't learn them by learning. They're already there. Every book, good book on psychology, even if he doesn't believe in the soul, has to deal something somehow or other with this idea of intuitions. These truths are self-evident, innate. The word innate means they're natural to us. We're born with them. There is much of psychological automatic knowledge, no doubt written on the DNA tape. Or some other mysterious part of our spirit. Which recognizes truth and itself impresses truth upon the heart. It's original equipment. We're born with it. That doesn't mean that the baby knows all about God, all about self-consciousness, and all the other intuitions. But it automatically uses those intuitions without knowing a thing in the world about them. You shall see several of those the baby has from the day it's born. And evidently from the examination of the fetus itself. And taking pictures of it, x-ray pictures of it, and scans of it. It shows elementary intuitions. Yes? No, what he's doing is thinking of himself. And saying, look, you held me yesterday, but you haven't held me but half that much today. I want this thing changed immediately. What I say is he's cursing in baby language. You shall see later in infant salvation. Every infant needs salvation when they come to accountability. Therefore, when we say that a belief in the existence of God is intuitional, it is written originally upon our very natures at birth. Paul said, written upon their hearts. It doesn't mean that the child knows all about God and recognizes God at birth or even in childhood. Does it mean that the knowledge cannot be prostituted into wrong conceptions, as we saw in that text in the first chapter of Romans. Knowing God as God, they glorify Him not as God. But it's a necessary belief. Even if it's the wrong kind of a belief, it's necessary. Man has to really prostitute the process of his own intuition if he denies God. There are three unfailing marks or criteria of an intuition. Most real good apologetes get finally all three in. Lukash names only two, self-consciousness and self-determination, but when he deals with these two, he gets all the rest in. I think you'll enjoy it if you find any of Makashi's books. He was a great teacher in, I think, in Oxford and then in New England states of America, if I remember rightly. I have five or six of his books that I like very, very much. One on human government. He has one book just on the intuitions. I don't have this one, but I do have the book that I have. He has one whole chapter on it, which is very good. I've been looking for the other. He lived and wrote about 120 years ago, 130 years ago, or a little longer. The book that I have, I think, was written in, one of them was written in 1830-something. But he was a tremendous thinker, very deep thinker, and reverend man. Unlike James Orr and a few others I have that I like to read after, but they're not very reverent, and they're not as sound as they ought to be. Let's look at these three criteria of every intuition. Criteria is the plural, criterion is the singular. So the first criterion of an intuition is universality. Universality. What about the intuition of God? There are no men anywhere without the idea of God. Atheism is not now or ever has been a product of heathenism. It's a product of civilization. Overlearning and uneducated. Then what to deny God? But where they come in the natural state, there are no atheists. We give him the notes, Darwin, in his trip around the world in the Beagle, and when he was examining the natives in Patagonia, that barren little strip on the south end of South America. In talking with the natives, he said, I have found a people at last who have no idea of God. He thought he was getting an argument against the intuitional argument for God. But it wasn't that they didn't have any idea of God or didn't worship, as later missionaries going to Patagonia soon found out. It was his ignorance of their customs and of their language, and he had nobody to interpret. He was going by observation, not by what they actually said and did in worshiping. The first missionaries to Patagonia found that they had no problem at all in teaching a supreme being. This is the amazing thing. I talked to George Fisk and Herman Dixon, two of the Alliance missionaries. I had them in my church at various times, to Borneo. And Fisk was the first one to go. Oh, he was a tremendous speaker. He would tear your heart through and through. God sent him, and he had a hard time getting into Borneo. He had a hard time in convincing the district superintendent of foreign missions in the Far East because of the headmen of Borneo. They were cannibals. You go there, and you may be the next course for supper or breakfast or get your head shrunk. By the way, that's one of the cures for baldness is a head shrinker. It doesn't cure baldness, but it does shrink your head to fit the hair that you've got. That's just thrown in. You can throw it out. But George Fisk found that they had a very, very strong belief in a supreme being. They changed his image to corruptible things like beasts and even themselves, but they still had the idea. There are no people on earth without the idea of God. We do not believe in a supreme being. Atheism is not an intuition. It's a cultivated denial of an intuition. So it does not mean that intuition does not mean that you can't deny God. You can know God as God, but you can change his image. The Bible brings no new faith in a supreme being to the Aborigine, but a revelation of the true God and his love. Like Paul at Mars Hill, he said, "Whom ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you." The second criterion of an intuition is necessity, a logical necessity. By this we do not mean that it cannot be denied. But the mind is compelled to accept it. Immanuel Kant defines it, necessity is that of which negation is impossible. And yet he says it's a sophism. He didn't want to believe it. But he said you have to believe it. Strange, isn't it? You have to believe it a lie. Let me illustrate in necessity. I know intuitively, and I've known all my life, that I exist. A philosopher can come along from Berkeley College, or a follower of Berkeley himself, or any other atheist, and say, how do you know you exist? It's not enough to say, well, I eat, and I drink, and I sleep, and I talk, and I think. No. Did you know you have a hard job to prove that you are you and that you exist? Philosophically, logically. Because God never intended it to be an argument. All you're given is effects. And they say, you can't know effects. That's phenomena. All you can know is the nomina, and how can you know that? You don't have to prove it. I don't have to prove to anybody that I exist. I know myself that I exist. Not only that, but you know another intuition? I know my own personal identity. That for all my life, for 74 years, it's been the same fellow. I can look back there at that little toe-headed brat in Alapata, Florida, and say, I know that that was just as much I as I am today. I know that young fellow that went to Trinity College back there in 1932 and 33 and 34 is the same fellow up here teaching you today. That's personal identity. It hadn't changed a bit. I've changed every cell in my body. But I haven't changed my personality. I mean by that, my essence. You're not looking at the same body they say was up here last week. They say every cell in the body changes. I used to say every 7 years. Then they said every month. And then they said every week. It is the same shape. A little flatter probably than last week. But it is Bragg's nose, and it's the same one. You say, how do you know? Prove it. Well, it's an intuition. I don't have to prove it. As of all the intuitions, the very idea of trying to prove that there is a God is foolish. Why the psalm said twice, a man, a fool, has said in his heart, there is no God. An intuition never was intended to be proved. It is a self-evident truth. I don't need to prove that I exist. You can deny it if you want to. Wait till examination time. The Bible says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. That's only half of it. It says, answer not a fool according to his folly. No, it says, unless he be wise in his own conceits. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceits. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. In other words, you use the same foolish arguments he's using. It goes both ways. You don't need to prove an intuition. God has placed the fact of his power and Godhead upon every effect in nature and upon our nature. This necessity of a native, innate, original concept is so difficult and sometimes impossible to prove, since it needs no proof. It's self-evident. Like trying to prove that matter exists. That you can believe what your eyes see. Or the soul exists. Or I exist. They all authenticate themselves. Here's the stumbling block of speculative philosophy. Trying to prove there is no God, they prove there's nothing else. Not even you. Or them. The same argument you can use to disprove God, you can use to disprove that there are you. That there is you. Let me illustrate. Eating is an instinctive hunger of the body and one of the intuitions. It is probably one of the first unconscious instincts of a baby. You don't have to understand the chemical, botanical, zoological components of food with the caloric count, ultimate needs, trace minerals, vitamins, in order to enjoy food. Or for a baby to start eating, it'd starve to death first. The first thing a baby does is hunt for food. And cry for food. And eat the food when it gets it. It doesn't argue about where did you get it? Or is it good for me? Still under necessity, note carefully the very nature of intuitional knowledge or logical necessity. The same arguments philosophers have used to try to prove there is no God denies the existence of everything else, like the idealistic philosophy of Berkeley. He's just logically following their same arguments. The Brahmin, with his 300 million gods, has so used up the personality of God in delusion. And is the idea of God so weak and used up, the same philosophy destroyed even the concept of his own existence until he denies the validity of his own existence and his instinct for eternity. And he wants to be absorbed into nothingness in nirvana. Look at the third one. Each one of these could be developed, of course, a lot further. The third criterion is of an intuition is logical independence or priority. By this we mean irreducible minimum. The mind can't go any further back, so it's self-evident truth, self-authenticating, like the intuition of my self-consciousness, my personal identity. All intuitions fall into these three criteria, such as my own self-consciousness, the fact of real matter, space, time, cause and effect, God. Let me name a few of the intuitions. These don't exhaust them, but I just wanted to give them to you. Number one is spatial. Spatial is an intuition that everybody has, and they have it from the very beginning. Let me give a few. Here and there. We know they're not synonymous. In, out. Extension. Long, short. Narrow, wide. Large, small. All of space. The littlest baby, when coming up to an object, does not bump against it trying to go through it. First what? It goes around. You know what? Intuition says there's something there. And I got to go around. He didn't learn it. You didn't teach it that. It sees spatial properties intuitively. Look at number two. The reality of the existence of external things. There isn't a Christian, there isn't a baby or a Christian Scientist on earth. I don't care what his mixed up philosophy is of denial of all matter. If he wants to go there and he's standing here, he won't go this way. I don't care how much faith he has in Christian Science and the unreality of matter. He does this. Why? Because he has the intuition of the reality of external objects. Look at the third one. The whole intuition of time. It's native. You have learned. Past, present, and future. Or the passage of time. Now, before, and after. The whole extension of time. Fourth, comparison of things, seeing the difference of them. There are a lot more of them, by the way. I didn't exhaust them, time doesn't permit. But you can believe what your sensations tell you. Does not mean that that you can't be hoodwinked by sleight of hand. It doesn't mean that you better believe everything you see on TV. But here's what our whole idea is, since time is flying by. We have capitalized it in the middle of page 11 for this part of it. Certainly, if there is no God, the biggest farce in the universe is man's belief in God. And the biggest lie in the universe is man's own intuition of a supreme being. His whole nature is a lie. Every man, as we shall see in the moral argument, knows intuitively that he's responsible for every action to someone. He may have all kinds of crazy ideas as to the one. But that fearful looking forward to a judgment, he can lie all he wants to, but you let him get in trouble and face death. We had an atheist living across the street from us, and the lightning hit the tree within about a foot of the house. Split the great big pine tree wide open. And you could hear that woman pray all over the neighborhood. I mean, she was calling out for God for everything and asking forgiveness and everything else, and a half hour later she's cursing her husband out. But all for a little sudden, her intuition took over. In the midst of lightning. There are two basic arguments they can use here to bolster our proofs of ontology. First one is the impossibility for man to conceive of absolute new truth or ideas. Bottom page 11. Utterly impossible to conceive of absolute new truth or ideas. All our knowledge is relative. Then they distort, twist, combine old truths into new grotesque forms, but it's still old truth. It's a well-known law of psychology and philosophy. I quote Locke's words. The mind can frame unto itself no new simple ideas. William James, in his Principles of Psychology, page 302. The blind may dream of sights, the deaf of sounds, for years after they have lost their sight or hearing. But the man born deaf can never be made to imagine what sounds. And the man born blind can never conceive of color. Never. Now, if they're born with sight and lose their sight later, they can have a mental picture of what color is. And what the sound is like if they are not born deaf. Let me illustrate. We have spacemen today. Martians. All kinds of movies on Martians. One famous one is one that instead of having skin has feathers. That's not anything new. I know feathers. Birds have feathers. They used to have Martians always with a little beanie and a propeller on top of the beanie. And maybe seven arms and five eyes and 10 feet. But I know beanies and I know propellers and I know eyes and I know legs and I know arms. Nothing new. All he's doing is multiplying them a little bit and changing the whole figure around. Like saucers, flying saucers. You ever notice they are saucers or also cigars in shape? That's no new shape. You know, man couldn't conceive of a brand new shape not known on Earth for a flying saucer. Did you notice why you and I can't conceive a spirit being? I haven't a thing in the world in my experience to know spirit. What does a spirit look like? Now, a spirit is not infinite. God is infinite in His spirit, but not any other created thing. It has limitations. It has boundaries. It has properties. But what? This is why we have so much trouble with Ezekiel 1 on the cherubim. I've never seen a cherubim. But I can't imagine. I've got some pictures that somebody's drawn, but they took earthly things. Wheels inside of wheels and full of eyes within and without. And whithersoever the spirit went, the wheels went, and I tried to form a picture of it, and I can't. I've got a picture drawn by a fellow, but he said that's the way Jesus is coming back on a flying saucer. Yes, they have an intuition of space. They live in a different realm, though, however. If man can't conceive of a brand new idea, well, I wanted to give this from Reader's Digest. I cut it out, May 1983, page 238, points to ponder. Sloan Wilson wrote, long ago a professor of philosophy shouted at him, you have no imagination, you can create anything, you don't know of anything new. He said, draw me a brand new picture out of your imagination. So, Wilson said he drew an ugly beast with the head of the professor, the body of a pig, the wings of an eagle, the tail of a fish, and the legs of a deer. All the students giggled when they saw the picture the student drew, but the professor regarded it very carefully with disdain and said, "You see, you have imagined nothing. All you have done is to take parts you have observed and rearrange them." He said, "All you and I can ever do is take stuff we know and rearrange it. We can't know anything new." That's why I cut that out immediately and put it in my notes. Good. How could man, this is the whole idea of ontology, where and how could man have ever conceived the idea of God? Just like man could not conceive the idea of a spirit after you leave the body without the scriptural teachings of it. But even then, we have to give it human properties. Here is why man, in his natural state, ascribes unto God what the Bible does only anthropomorphically, human members. And even the same kind of reasoning that we have, because I couldn't understand God's way of thinking to save my life. No way. God doesn't arrive at a deduction like I do by taking premises and putting them together and arguing about them and finally arriving at some logical conclusion. God knows everything past, present, and future in one intuitive perception of now. There is no succession of time with God Almighty. God knows everything 100,000 billion years ago and everything 100,000 billion years from now, but he knows it as one present intuitive perception. He doesn't arrive at it by studying and learning. He doesn't arrive at it by ratiation. He knows it all instantly. And nothing is excluded. But when we come to theology, here's something more wonderful. He not only knows everything actual, but everything contingent. What might have been had the choice been different. That's why God is not a man that he should repent. And yet it says two or three times that God repented. That's an anthropopathism. It's ascribing unto God a human passion or a human act of his soul. But God doesn't have a soul. He doesn't need a soul. God is spirit. But also he is infinite in all of his attributes, and each condition each other, so that he's not only infinite in his knowledge, but he's immutable in his knowledge, unchanging in it. God doesn't have to change his mind. A change of mind is because we didn't think right the first time. A change of mind is ascribing unto God a change of dealing with that person because that person changed. But God knew from eternity that he would change. So there's nothing new in God. Yes. God doesn't have to change his mind. Here's why every change is known unto God and accommodated by God, so that there's no need for God to be the Son of Man that he should repent. And remember, repent, metanoia, means a change of mind and a change of purpose because of the change of mind. You're dismissed.